When we began our way through the book of Genesis in November of 2019, we started by looking at the famous first words in the Bible, in the beginning. It is no surprise that the first book of the New Testament begins with the words, the book of the genealogy, the word genealogy being from the same root that we get the word Genesis from. Genealogy is a very broad word, at least the Greek word behind it. It can mean several things, from an ancestry, generation, to a beginning, or history, or story. It's no surprise that the first book of the New Testament begins in a way that reminds us of the beginning of Genesis. Most commentators see a deliberate parallel between the way that Matthew begins his gospel with the way that Genesis begins Well, Genesis begins with the story of the universe and begins the story of God's people. Matthew begins the story of Jesus. This is such a major event in the history of the people of God that Matthew aligns it to the beginning of the whole story. For Matthew, there is a distinct beginning in the story of Jesus. His birth is the beginning of a new age and a new era for the people of God. However, he is also quick to mention and go through the lines of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament from whom Christ came. From the first words of this gospel, we can discern two important points as we begin to look at the story of Christ. The first is that his coming signals the beginning of a new age and brings the old age and the old covenant to an end. But secondly, his coming is the perfect continuation and fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was looking to. It doesn't replace the Old Testament. It continues the Old Testament into its grand conclusion. And so we see in Matthew's first words, a break between the Old and New Testament and a link between the Old and New Testament at the same time. A new beginning has started, but this new beginning is what the Old Testament was looking forward to the whole time. These first words in the book of Matthew are either a title for the book or a description for the next 16 verses, or simply a description for the entire book. If it is a title, then the book that we call the Gospel of Matthew is actually called the Book of the History, or the Book of the Life of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Either way, this sentence prepares us for what we are about to read. This is a book about Jesus, who is the Christ. Christ is not a surname. It means Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. The anointed one was one who they were looking forward to as both a king and a priest of God's people, the two offices that were defined by an anointing. The one who would reestablish the people of God into the heavenly kingdom that they were meant to be, both as a great conqueror, a wise ruler, and a merciful high priest in the service of God. Just a few words into the book of Matthew, and he has already told us what this disciple himself already realizes about Jesus' own person. And although Matthew does not use the word Christ often, he uses it right here at the beginning to signal to us. He's not going to leave us in the dark. He's going to tell us right away what his conclusion is. That this is indeed the Messiah. Although it's something that the disciples in the story will not realize themselves until chapter 16, when Peter will confess him to be the Christ. And even then, they don't really know what it means. In this first sentence, we know exactly what this book is about and what to expect in its content. It's a good first verse, a good thesis of the book. This is meant to prepare us for the weighty and important message we are about to read. The great preacher of the early church, John Chrysostom, began his sermon on this text with a call for preparation from his congregation. As much as our flesh and the forces of Satan would entice your mind to be distracted during a sermon on a weekend about a list of names, most of whom you aren't really familiar with, what we are uncovering in this gospel and even in this story, or even in this text, is the story of God Himself coming to earth, inserting Himself into a human family, and giving His own blood to redeem us from our sins. This revelation of God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, is the greatest expression of God's self-revelation. John Chrysostom pointed out at the beginning in the introduction to his homily on this text that the people of Israel, when they were about to receive the Ten Commandments, when they were about to receive the law, the book of the law, the word of God presented to them that would teach them how to walk in the ways of God and how to keep His covenant, he said that they were not allowed to touch the mountain. They were not allowed to have sexual relations. And even an animal that went on the mountain must be stoned. They were to prepare themselves to present themselves before God and hear the word of God in the covenant for the first time. It was to be a great and solemn thing for them to experience, something that meant preparation in their heart and a desire of true worship. Chrysostom then pointed out how much greater must our preparation be. And although we're not called to, and he pointed this out, we're not called to stand by a mountain with clouds and thunder and rumblings and keep ourselves from certain practices while we wait for the word to come to us. He says, nevertheless, this shows us the preparation we need in our hearts to receive the word of God. This is the coming of Christ, the great revelation of God to His people. And so our hearts must be prepared. This is not something to casually read through or casually listen to. This is something that needs to arrest our attention and captivate our affections. If that prospect doesn't cause us to sit up in our chairs and pay attention, then we have to be very introspective and ask ourselves, why is my mind not captivated by this? Why is my heart so slow? And indeed, our flesh is often slow to receive these things. And so I think the first call that we have, the first application of this text from its very first words, as we learn that this is the book of the story of Jesus Christ, is that we need to prepare our hearts. And if our hearts are slow to be prepared, let us wonder why. Perhaps we may not see God as we ought in order to understand the gravity of His condescension. Maybe our hearts have been dull. Maybe we have had the curtain over our eyes for far too long. Maybe we have been like the blind man that Jesus healed, where after being healed, he could indeed see, but he saw blurry visions like and men like trees walking. Perhaps you are a believer whose vision has begun to dull. Maybe spiritual cataracts have begun to form in your eyes so that you have not beheld God recently as you should. This doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it does mean that there is a call to open your eyes, to have a heavenly surgery and remove those blockages so that you can see clearly. Of course, that is a miraculous work in and of itself. And if that is indeed what you're experiencing, then my first takeaway from this text for you is spend this week calling on God to open your eyes to the beauty of the coming of Christ, and let it arrest your attention. Do not leave God, just as the woman seeking justice from the unjust judge would not leave that judge alone, or Jacob would not stop wrestling with the angel of the Lord, even when the angel of the Lord inferred that his life could end if the daylight shone upon him and he saw his face. Jacob would rather die than leave without a blessing. So you too, if your eyes have been dulled, and the Lord seems like a tree walking, and those spiritual cataracts have formed, do not cease to wrestle with God until you see clearly. And this story, and this Savior, and this book arrests your heart. Perhaps you do not understand the Scripture enough to see the coming of Christ as the most important event for a follower of God. Maybe for you, the coming of Christ is just another Bible story. We have the story of creation, the story of Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, and of course the Christmas story. And some parables that are interesting to read. Maybe you do not see that everything that has been happening throughout the whole Scripture has led to this moment. This is the great victorious triumph over evil and of the love of God. This is the great revelation which has been hinted at and looked forward to for thousands of years. And this, in that case, I think the first call for you is to become familiar with the Scriptures. Become familiar with the Word of God. Read the Old Testament. And read, even if you need to, commentaries or use a study Bible, and try to see this story that God outlines that ends in Christ. I tell you what, there are a few things that will get you more excited about Christ's coming than understanding the Old Testament and the way it prepares for Christ's coming. Perhaps this is not an exciting passage for you, or this is not an exciting book for you, because there is sin in your life that you do not take seriously enough. And because you do not take sin seriously enough, you are not eager to hear of its payment and its absolution and its great defeat. How great is the rejoicing of an oppressed people when their great tyrant has been thrown down. When the communist regime came to an end in the USSR, statues of Lenin and Stalin were thrown down and pulled down in celebration that freedom had finally come to people. There's a great celebration because they knew the oppression that they had been under for so many years. But if you do not take the oppression of sin in your own life seriously enough, this great victory of Christ will not seem so important to you. Perhaps you do believe your sins have been forgiven, but you have never felt the weight of your sin. You have never been so oppressed by your sin and convicted by your sin and felt its heavy load that the cross seems such a great deal to you. In the Pilgrim's Progress, it is only after Christian realizes the great burden on his shoulders that the cross becomes such a great pursuit, so that he is willing to leave all behind in search of eternal life. Or perhaps there is sin in your life that you have not yet taken to the cross. A shame that resides deep in your heart. A sin that nobody else knows about, or that you haven't completely repented of. Or maybe that you just don't take seriously. A sin that isn't so bad. But that sin festering in your heart makes this story completely benign to you. It makes it inactive and ineffective at doing anything for you. In that case, I think the first application of this text and of this first verse is that you look deep into your heart and examine sin. That you pray that God would make sin to be exceedingly sinful. That you would, in the words of James, humble yourself before the Lord and enter a stage of gracious spiritual mourning for your sin. Not for the sins of others, although we do mourn for the sins of others, but someone once said that we must always see our sins as much greater than the sins of others and be stricter on ourselves than we are on others. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, who saw himself as the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. And I believe he was leaving an example for us that we will not truly see Christ as the greatest Savior until we see ourselves as the greatest sinner. And maybe this story does not excite you because worldliness has begun to choke out the desire for it. There are so many distractions in your life. Some of them, maybe all of them, are completely innocent in and of themselves. They're not wrong. They're not sinful inherently. But you have let the weeds of worldly cares begin to choke out the desire for the gospel. William Carey, the great missionary, mourned that the cares of his life took him away from seeing his Savior. And of course, in that point, the cares of his life was just looking for a place to live. What things pull your mind away from seeing the glory of this great Savior? What veil have you woven to block your eyes from seeing how great this is? Are your cares in this world, is your heart overwhelmed by relationships and jobs and entertainment and hobbies and passions or even ministries so as to take your mind and your heart and your vision? I have known so many who have been working in the church so much that they have stopped seeing the glory of Christ. I've known so many seminary students who have eventually let the pressure of assignments lead them to stop attending prayer meeting entirely, not just for a season, but entirely. The cares of even turning in a paper about the glory of God or the prayer life of Andrew Fuller had blocked their view of Christ. If we can be distracted by those kind of things, how much more things in the world, things that have no real spiritual benefit, how quickly they can lead us away. I'm not telling you to live a certain life, to not watch certain shows, or to not have certain hobbies. What I'm telling you is this: examine your heart to see what grabs it and cut away the weeds that keep you from seeing the Son of God's face in Christ. Those are four reasons that may distract us or keep us from being prepared as we should for this text. Whatever the case may be, let your goal today be to earnestly fight against all that would take your eyes off Christ. And pray that your heart may be full of a zealous pursuit of God's revelation in His coming. So as we move into the rest of this first verse, we see that Matthew has described that this Jesus is in fact the Christ, that He is the Son of David, and that He is the Son of Abraham. And he is about to prove this in an actual recounting of the generations between these figures. These two names are what this claim that Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, stand on. First, there's David. Now, David's name is an obvious reference because it is to his family and the title that Christ is attached. It refers to God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God would establish David's family line and his descendants would reign forever as the kings of God. 2 Samuel 7:16, God says to David, "And your house, that is your family, and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It was this promise of eternal kingship from David's house that the search of the Messiah came. They awaited God's promise through this coming anointed one who would conquer Israel's enemies and bring an eternal kingdom of God. This was especially true and important after the Babylonian exile, because after the Babylonian exile, there was an interruption and there was a taking away of the true political sovereignty that God's people had over themselves. They were now under the power of somebody else. And indeed, in Jesus' time, they were under the power of Rome. Even when they did have kings, these kings were mere puppets of a greater empire that ruled over them. And so the promise that the throne of David would be established forever could only be seen as coming from the Messiah, from this anointed king who would free Israel and bring about a perfect kingship forever. The second of these figures is Abraham. The promises of God concerning a kingdom do not originate with David. Matthew goes back to the beginning of Israel's history with Abraham. And Luke, in his genealogy, will go back to the beginning of God's promises with Adam. But here, Abraham is the focus because of Matthew's focus on his Jewish readers. Abraham has been given the promises of a kingdom, of numerous descendants, a nation, and the enduring blessing of God. Last week, we looked at how the preaching of the kingdom of God, when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, is as much as to say the king of God's kingdom has come. And that this nation, that Israel would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that is a kingdom that represented God to the world, goes back to Exodus 19 and back indeed to Abraham. These promises that were given to Abraham, the promises of descendants and land and of a kingdom, as we saw when we went through Genesis, went beyond a promise for these physical things. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham wasn't looking at the end of the day for the physical application of these promises, but that he was looking for another country that is a heavenly one. Those are the words of the author of Hebrews. Abraham's eyes were set not on a temporal piece of land, but an eternal kingdom in heaven. His eyes were not set on physical children that are related to him, but on spiritual children that have his faith. And he died with faith in those things, waiting for those things, of which the physical was only a type and a shadow of a greater reality. Paul describes Christ's fulfillment of the promises to Abraham like this in Galatians 3:16. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Every promise that God made to Abraham, Paul is telling us, was for Jesus. Jesus was ultimately the one God was promising through, and he was promising these things to Christ through his father Abraham. It was to Jesus that God was promising a nation. It was to Jesus that God was promising a kingdom. It was to Jesus that God promised, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." Yes, they were to Abraham, but their fulfillment was never seen in Abraham's life, or in Isaac's, or Jacob's, or David's. Not until the coming of the one at the end of this genealogy do we see the full expression of God's purposes and promises. Jesus himself will claim in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." The law or the prophets is sort of slang for the Old Testament. It's the way that they had a short kind of way of referring to the Old Testament. Sometimes they would just say the law. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law and the prophets and the contents of the Old Testament, which Jesus makes clear he didn't abolish, are find their end in him, their fulfillment, their fruition. He didn't come to erase the Old Testament from our Bibles. Instead, he came to show us that everything in the Old Testament was always about him. So in this genealogy, we see that Matthew has no desire to separate the narrative of Jesus completely from the narrative of everything else that's happened in the history of God's people. There's a continuation that he wants to make very clear. Jesus did not cancel out the Old Testament any more than the end of a story cancels out the beginning or the middle. When we read through, or pick up a novel, we don't skip to the last chapter because we think, well, the rest of the story is meaningless. As long as I know how it ends, that's all that matters. The end won't have any meaning for you without the beginning. The Old Testament is a story of God's relationship with human beings, and Jesus is the grand conclusion of that story. Again, this is seen clearly in the Babylonian exile. While with the exile came the end of God's people, or of God's people as an independent and self-governing society. There was a sort of end to this political idea of the people of God. It was the end of the Davidic kingship as a political entity, as a political leader, at least in earthly terms. And even after the return from exile, life was never the same in Israel. When they rebuilt the temple, it did not have the presence of God present in it like it did before. This led the people of God to look forward to the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, something that the Messiah was supposed to do. And this gives us a clue as to why Matthew starts his account of the life of Christ, an account especially directed again towards Jews, looking forward to the coming Messiah, with a list of Jesus' ancestors. In general, these parts of the Bible that we might think of as dull and boring were very much appreciated by Jews. They loved lists of names. It really grounded any kind of story or account in reality for them. We see similar lists in 1 Chronicles 1 and Genesis 4 and Genesis 10, to name a few. It was a way to tell that the following account is meant to be taken as a serious and true historical account. Last week I talked about gospel being a slightly different biblical genre from historical, and that's not because the account isn't historical, but because it's written as an argument. It uses a historical account as an argument for something, trying to convince you of something. And he tells us right away what it is, that Jesus is the Christ. But he makes it very clear through this list that this account is grounded in reality and historical truth. Matthew's goal is to connect Jesus to the Davidic kingship and thus show him to be a legitimate messianic king. If you've ever wondered why Matthew's genealogy is slightly different from Luke's genealogy, this is probably why. Because Matthew is not actually tracing a genealogy from father to son. He's tracing a genealogy from king to king, or from spiritual head to spiritual head, through the line of Judah. So sometimes the person who ends up becoming king isn't the king's son, it's their nephew or another relative. This is how Matthew is counting the genealogy to Christ. His goal is to show that Christ is a rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Whereas Luke takes a more directly father to son approach to the genealogy. And fatherhood being, meaning, having a broader meaning, I guess, than it does for us, in their time. Indeed, Jesus himself was not Joseph's biological son. And genealogies were never counted through women. So I've heard some say that Luke's account is through Mary, but there's really no historical evidence for that. We have no examples in those times of a genealogy even being counted through a woman, so that even if Luke wanted to count Mary's genealogy, he probably wouldn't have the ability. And besides, Luke tells us that Luke puts Joseph and not Mary into the lineage. But this is likely why. Jesus himself is counted as a son of Joseph and inherits the line of David through him. Thus, Matthew begins his book by entreating his Jewish listeners with a historical line that shows Christ to be the rightful king of Israel. He backs up his claim that this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah by showing that Jesus indeed has the proof to back up his claim to the throne of God's people. Although this list of names may be something you are tempted to skip over when you read this book as meaningless to your reading of the story of Jesus, there is much of Jesus to see here. Every word of Scripture serves to glorify Jesus Christ, and here we see Christ lifted up, glorified, and exalted before our eyes, even in this list of names. It is good and exciting for us, even in this text, to wonder and marvel at who Jesus is and what he has done. There are implications even here, even in this seemingly dull passage of Scripture that can turn our hearts to God and set it aflame with worship for Christ. Here, I'll list a couple of these implications in the hopes that it brings you a flame of worship for who he is. First, we see the glory of Christ in this genealogy in that he should insert himself into humanity. This glory is expressed when we see the genealogy of Jesus, the great Son of God, and then as soon as we keep reading, we see a list of human beings. Of human beings like you and me. Some of them quite faithful. Some of them quite ungodly. Some of them downright wicked. Some of these kings only reigned for a couple of months because they were so wicked. This is a truly human family. We think about our own families and the imperfections that we have in our relationships to one another. We go up our family tree and we're bound to find someone that did something shameful or wrong. My great-great-great-grandfather kicked my great-great-grandfather out of the family because he, in England, married someone in a lower social class. That's something I'm not proud of, but it's in my family. It's in my history. And I know that as a human being, as a fallen human being, I have the same propensity to sin as that ancestor of mine did. But Christ does not have that propensity to sin. And yet he inserts himself into humanity. We are reminded of the gravity of Christ's humiliation by becoming man. We're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus, being the very image of God, being God himself, took off the outward glory. He never stopped being God, but he took off the outward glory and put on the shame of being part of the creation. And not just part of the creation, but part of the rebels that brought about the curse and the fall. To be one of us. This great humiliation that Christ took on himself, that he should insert himself into a human family as one of theirs, as one of them. Hebrews 2 tells us that because God's children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We, in our sin, are subject to lifelong slavery. And in love, Christ subjected himself to be part of a human family, a human line, a very imperfect human line, for our sake. The second thing that displays the glory of the genealogy of Christ reminds us that God's glory is often displayed in a way that, or is often displayed through human shame. And that He turns our shame to glory. He turns the sins of our past into a great manifestation of His glory through forgiveness, for example. And so here we see that Christ glorifies or shows His glory by partaking in such a scandalous and sinful heritage. Not only that He should insert Himself into a humanity, but insert Himself into a particularly scandalous family line. And Matthew does nothing to hide this scandal. Jesus is not ashamed to share a heritage with historically scandalous people. These people are pointed out by Matthew. Matthew does not simply skip from Judah to Perez. He reminds us that Judah slept with his daughter-in-law, and through her came Zerah and Perez. Matthew doesn't skip over the fact that Solomon was born of Uriah's wife. He does not skip over the fact that Rahab, who was a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute, is in the genealogy of Christ. These are all very scandalous things that any self-respecting family would try to cover up, except God had revealed them in His Word, so good luck doing that. But Jesus doesn't cover them up, and Matthew is willing to expose them to show the great humiliation Christ was willing to go through. He's not only willing to insert Himself into a sinful humanity, but into a long line and heritage riddled with shameful scandals and evil men. This highlights for us an important aspect of Christ's coming: His willingness to bear our shame while He Himself was sinless. The great preacher, again in the early church, John Chrysostom, said about these scandals, and these are his words, "Yea, it was for this cause He came, not to escape our disgraces, but to bear them away." He did not become a human, but escape all the shameful and embarrassing parts of being a human, but He came to bear our shame. And He came to bear our scandal and our disgrace and take them away. What a glorious and beautiful truth this is for us who have things in our lives to be embarrassed about. Who have things in our lives that, if people knew about this thing in my past, or people knew about this thing in my life, they would never love me again. They would never want to see me again. But Christ not only knows about those, but He bears them. He's willing to take them on. He's willing to be shamed on your account. Why would you continue to hide your shame and guilt, covering yourself with a shell of being a good Christian while inside you are consciously evil and even desperately depressed because of this sense of your own inability, shame, and guilt? Christ willingly and openly bears such shame, just as He bore such names as ancestors in order to take them off of your shoulders and with Him to the cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, and that can sometimes, that the way that's translated can give us the wrong idea. It almost seems like Christ endured the cross, but He sort of avoided the shame. That's not what despising the shame means. Despising the shame means that He did not let shame get in the way of Him enduring the cross. He looked down on shame as an unworthy opponent. He shoved shame aside and went through with the crucifixion, a very shameful death. He paid no heed or attention to the shame, nor did He let it have power over Him, preventing Him from doing what He had to do. And so He does not let your shame prevent him from bearing you, your sins and guilt away. Some of you live in shame, live in an awareness of your sin that you are trying to hide. You express it in different ways. One of the most common ways I see it expressed is when we point out the sins of others with the same sins in our own lives or similar sins. When we become hypocritical, focusing on the sins of others, but when our own sins are exposed, unwilling to let them be exposed, instead clamping up and covering them. You are constantly longing for control and fulfillment. And you don't find rest for your soul because although you have believed on Christ, you have not fully surrendered your shame to Him. You have not exposed yourself to the depths of your sin and the reality of its crippling shame in order to urgently look to Christ for His mercy. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he was fully convinced that many Christians who are unhappy, who can't seem to get the joy of Christ in their lives, were unhappy because they had never let themselves become miserable enough for their sin. That they had been trying to escape the misery of their sin instead of letting their souls be torn down by it, only to be built up in hope in Christ. James again tells us in James chapter 4, be wretched and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. He will exalt you with hope in Christ. It is like a child with a splinter under their skin. And the pain keeps hurting and it keeps hurting and hurting. And every time you try to dig in for that splinter, yes, it hurts a lot more. But the pain is not going to go away until you feel it a little worse or a lot worse for a little while. And then it will be borne away. So it is, if you have an unhappy Christian life, perhaps there is a splinter of shame and sin in your heart that every time it's touched, you shrink back. You won't let that be touched because it hurts too much. But I promise you, if you let the Holy Spirit expose it and dig into it and grab it and pull it out, you will experience relief. In Christ, you have nothing to be ashamed of. His shoulder will bear your shame. But you must first experience a godly sorrow of it. In a sense, you must become more miserable before you can become better. Christ will bear whatever it is. Trust in Him whose shoulders bore the sins of the world to bear your shame as well. This scandalous ancestry also reminds us that Christ was born into a sinful family. Not just one that had shame to be covered up with, but individuals who were wicked. Romans 8:3 tells us, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin on the cross. Christ took on the form of a sinful person. Jesus had the same biology and anatomy as the worst people who have ever lived. He made Himself of the same, in a sense, the same physical nature. And enduring the same temptations, yet without sin. Just like Jesus' association with the low in society, Christ's ancestry is an association with the sinner. Jesus has truly come from the lowest and vilest of us, or for the lowest and vilest of us. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus was born from a family of sinners, among sinners, to save sinners. Christ's condescension into a sinful family is in line with His condescension to sinners in need of a Savior. This glorifies Christ, that He should humble His people by becoming as one of them in humility. We can glory that Christ in His humility has given us a way to follow. To see one so glorious and mighty as we have seen him, described in Revelation 1 and 12 through 16, to be humbled such compels us to humble ourselves as well. The fourth way that this genealogy glorifies Christ, it glorifies him by showing that he should prove God's promises to David kept. While the family of David and the people of Israel did nothing to deserve God's promises, and the line of David seems to have been ended after the exile, God was faithful to himself and faithful to them. Romans 3:3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, it does not. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus is glorious because despite our faithfulness and despite human sinfulness putting every possible obstacle in the way of God's great promises, he remained faithful to himself, and thus he remained faithful to us. His faithfulness is displayed here. The fifth way that Christ is glorified in this genealogy is that he should vindicate the righteous faith of his ancestors. Not all of Jesus' ancestors were evil, although all were sinners, but some truly knew God, particularly Abraham and David. They were men who walked by faith. They were righteous in the sense that they had been made right with God through faith. And their faith was in something to come. Abraham's faith in the coming of God's promises, David's faith in the coming of this future king, and Christ has proved that their faith was not in vain. And that gives us great comfort that our faith is not in vain. The sixth way that this text glorifies Christ is that he should faithfully fulfill the old covenant as he works to establish the new covenant. God is one who does not leave plan A to then move on to plan B. Christ is glorified in picking up the pieces of a broken covenant and through it establishing a new and better one, which the old always looked forward to. And finally, seventh, Christ is glorified in this genealogy in that he has the right to kingship over God's people. Philippians 2 doesn't end with Christ being humiliated. It ends with his exaltation as king at the right hand of the Father. Who could be more glorious than a king? And what king could capture our attention more than the eternal king of God's people? Christ's glory displays itself in this list of names by showing us his earthly right as that king, while his heavenly right will be endorsed by God at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And so, both according to men and according to God, Christ has a witness for his right to the kingship of God's people. And that glorifies him in our sight as his people. He is our king, and he has been proven to be so and shown to be so. This will be perfectly proved when he does come again with the power of the divine king he is, a day for which we eagerly wait. Hebrews 2 tells us that although we do not yet see everything in submission to Christ, we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Although we haven't seen the fullness of that great defeat of Satan yet, we have seen him crowned, and we will see every enemy put under his feet at last. And so, to very quickly conclude, as we behold the glory of Christ in this genealogy and all that it means for us, and I hope of the 7 points, at least one or two stick out in your mind for you to remember. That brings us to three ways that we can live out and apply these to our lives. I had some applications at the beginning. Now I have three more. First, and this is sort of a remembrance to those three, to those applications before, it is a cause for eager preparation. Again, if you feel like your heart can't prepare, is unable to prepare to see Christ, investigate that. Examine yourself. See what's in your heart that's getting in the way. Zacchaeus would climb a tree to see Christ. Very foolish thing for a wealthy man of his stature in society to do. Especially since he wasn't liked. I'm sure that the other Jews didn't let that incident go by without mocking. But if he would do such an embarrassing thing to see Christ, may we be eager to get over whatever it is that is blocking our view of the Savior. What is capturing your hearts? What shame needs to be removed and put on his shoulders? What things in the Old Testament and in Scripture do you need to understand in order to see how great this is? This is a cause for eager preparation. And that preparation should be our primary objective in our lives. Second, our second application is that it is a cause for adoration and worship. As we prepare, our preparation needs to lead us to adore Christ, to have an affection for him and worship him as he is. What do we worship him for? Well, that's what we're reading about. That's why we're in this book. And third, it is a cause for us to make war on the flesh by walking in the Spirit of Christ, that we may behold him, have joy in him, and live contented Christian lives in his grace and sufficiency. May the glory of Christ in his genealogy give us the motivation to seek him with all of our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace and how you revealed Christ to us today, even in these first verses and even in the first sentence of this book. We see the glory of Christ. And Lord, I know that we could see him clearer, that we should see him more clearly. I know, Lord, that there are things in the hearts and minds of some sitting here that are keeping them from seeing Christ as he is. Lord, I pray for any spiritual cataract to be removed, for any pride to be stripped, for any worldliness to be weeded out, for any shame to be laid on the shoulders of Christ. And Lord, I especially pray for any soul here who can't see Christ because the curtain still hangs over their eyes. They have never seen beyond it. They have never glimpsed the Holy of Holies and the great covenant that lies therein and the great blood of Christ that lies upon the altar, making constant intercession for us, once for all shed and once for all satisfying your great justice. Lord, I pray that you would remove that curtain, that you would open blind eyes to see, and Lord, that you would open dim eyes to see better. For your glory in your church, open our eyes to your word and to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.